It's been said that if you want to grow in faith, walk with the faithful. We've been doing that last week in Hebrews chapter 11. We've been walking with the faithful. Examples of men and women who trusted God, who took risks. Faith is the evidence. It's the substance, as we read about in verse 1, of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Anytime God calls us to take steps of faith, He's going to call us to risk. Faith involves risk. Now, it's not like you have a high degree of risk that you're going to fail. But it means risking your comfort and then following implicitly God's commandments, God's word. Hebrews 11 marks an entirely different shift and emphasis in our study in Hebrews. We talked about how Jesus is superior to the angels, chapter 1, superior to Moses and Aaron, chapters 2 and 3 and on, superior to the prophets, the new covenant, superior to the old covenant. We have a superior high priest, chapter 7. We have a superior sanctuary. We have a superior sacrifice, 8, 9, and 10. And now we have a superior principle, the principle of faith. Keep in mind who he's writing to. Young Hebrew Christians who were wanting to turn back to Judaism, away from that freshness of a relationship with Jesus. They wanted to go back to those visible, tangible evidences of their faith, the temple, the sacrifices, the priest. They could see him. They could smell the smoke. They were comfortable in their ritual. And Paul says, don't go back to that. You have a superior principle, faith. For look in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph lived by the principle of faith that superseded the tangible things like the temple worship, the lambs, and so forth. And so that's his emphasis here in chapter 11, is that of faith. You know, faith is a big issue these days, isn't it? There's faith movements, there's books on faith, there's faith teachings, and I'm all for it. I think for us to minimize that and boo-hoo faith, see, we can get just as imbalanced, folks. As there's many churches that proclaim faith, 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 faith for healing, faith for prosperity, and I'm not into all that. But let's not go the other extreme and say, no faith, forget faith. Why should we be afraid of it? It's one of the most glorious, important principles of the Scriptures. Faith is the issue, but true faith will look circumstances in the face, adverse circumstances. We'll look disease in the face. We'll look an empty cupboard in the face. We'll look a lost job in the face and not say, I don't receive it, I deny it, I receive something better. True faith will say, God still loves me. Even though I'm not experiencing the outward tangible evidences of that right now, I still trust that God is good, that God heals, that God provides. Though he slay me, yet I will trust. That's true faith. True faith is total confidence in the Word of God despite the circumstances. And that's what we read about all of these men. Every single one of these men and women in Hebrews 11 dared to take risks and followed God to the letter. So now we get to verse 30. We've covered Moses. Now by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now this takes place in Joshua chapters 2 through 6. The battle of Jericho. Actually, it wasn't a battle. I don't like the term the battle of Jericho. It was the wipeout of Jericho. They really didn't even go out and fight, did they? They just blew some horns by faith as God commanded them. They took risks by faith. Boy, they must have felt stupid. Think how Joshua felt. Giving, as a general, commandments to his army to do something they weren't used to doing. They were fighting men. They had bows and arrows. They had catapults. All sorts of siege warfare machinery. And he says, I want you to march around the walls, toot your horns, and the 7th day the walls are going to fall down. And thinking, oh, Joshua. Somebody made a mistake having you as a general. Jericho represented impossibilities. It was a walled city, fortified city, for Israel to overtake it. Joshua was probably sweating it out. He's probably thinking, man, how many ladders am I going to need? How are we going to do this? What is our procedure? Now, keep in mind that when people fought battles in those days, it didn't last for a week. To take a walled city involved siege warfare. Siege warfare involved all sorts of machineries of war. Battering rams, ladders, building things to tunnel through the walls. And it usually took 2 to 3 years to conquer a city. First, you'd block off the water supply. You destroy the fields around the city. You would shut the city up, the people within their own city, and then you'd start trying to breach the walls or crawl under the walls. The people within the city would hope they had enough food to last them during the siege. If they didn't, they would starve to death. And as we read about in a couple places in the Old Testament, when Jerusalem was being besieged by the Assyrians, that people were even resorting to cannibalism, eating their own children. That's how bleak it could get during siege warfare. Now, Joshua is sweating it out. How am I going to do this? And you remember he had a meeting right before the Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5 with a special, interesting, wild person named the captain of the Lord's hosts. Right before the Battle of Jericho, this strange individual that Joshua has never seen before comes and introduces himself to Joshua. He's got a sword that is drawn. And as soon as Joshua sees him, he turns around, probably takes out a sword. He says, whose side are you on? Who are you for, us or them? And in effect, the captain of the Lord's host said, I'm on neither side. You are on my side. I'm in charge of this battle. You're fighting with me. And I'm sure Joshua said, oh, praise God. I don't want to be responsible for this. And he didn't have to be. There was the captain of the Lord's army, which I believe is a theophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For Joshua took off his shoes and he bowed down and he worshiped this person. And the person accepted worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of heaven, he's the Lord of warfare. And we see him coming back in Revelation 19. With a sword drawn, his vesture dipped in blood, not his own, the blood of his vanquished enemies. He fights battles. It's the secret of warfare. So Joshua went out there by faith. After 7 days, they encircled it for 7 days. And then it goes into a... By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, even when she received the spies with peace. You know, I'll tell you, Joshua is one of my favorite books. Because here's Joshua ready to go out with all of the military strategy that he knew. And how did he win the battle? On his knees, worshiping the captain of the Lord's army. Boy, let's remember that. One of my favorite sayings goes like this. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. We're like Joshua. Okay, man, let's get the ladders. Let's get the catapults. I know how to fight these battles. And the Lord comes along and goes, you're dead meat. Get on your knees. Give me charge of the battle. And he's got his sword out. Now, when Satan gets face to face with Jesus Christ, when you say, Lord, take over my battle, you fight it, you've got it made. Satan is a powerful enemy. You go out against him in your own strength and he'll just flatten you. You'll be a pancake. You go out in the strength of the Lord and let the Lord fight your battles, you've got it made. Satan is a powerful enemy, but he can't go one round with the champ. And the Lord has promised to do that for us. Now we get to really an unbelievable person, Rahab, a harlot. The harlot Rahab did not die or perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. You know the story. 2 spies were sent into Jericho. They went to the harlot's house, Rahab. She kept them up. She hid them under the flax and they got out of town. She's amazing because, number one, she's a harlot. Number two, she's a Gentile. In fact, she's a Canaanite. In fact, she's an Ammonite, a cursed people. And God chose her to give birth to Boaz and get into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of Jericho perished. She did not. She, by faith, believed in the Lord. You can read her testimony in the book of Joshua. She said, I know that God, even your God, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven and earth. And amidst an idolatrous people, amidst a system of pagan worship, she relied upon the Lord. And all the Canaanites were destroyed. Now, a lot of people have real trouble when they get to the book of Joshua. Because all of a sudden they see this discrepancy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they think, oh, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so vicious and so mean, and the God of the New Testament is so sweet and so nice. Must be two different people. Not at all. Well, why would God command the children of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites without giving them a chance? He gave them a chance. He gave them a chance way back in the book of Genesis. He predicted their downfall. They heard in the book of Exodus for 40 years how God sustained the children of Israel. They heard all about this God, and they were scared to death of the Israelites because they worshiped the Lord God. God gave them a lot of space to repent. Why did God wipe them out? Before you pass judgment upon God and saying God had no right to do it, study your history and find out how the Canaanites worshiped. Man, they were vicious. Let me give you an example. The Canaanites, when they would build a house or build a city, would take a baby alive and place it in a jar and encase it in cement in the cornerstone of the city and let the baby die of suffocation and remain there in worship to their gods. That's one smidgen of the horrible. They were begging for judgment. God wiped out a cancer. In fact, God said, wipe them out to the very last person, because if you don't, they'll pollute you. Now, the children of Israel were humanists. They said, now, God, come on. They're not that bad. Let's give them a chance. Mercy, mercy, right? Fine. So they didn't wipe them out. They went into the land and took part of it, but they didn't wipe out their enemies. What happened? The children of Israel started following Baal worship. Started doing the same thing, started offering their children on fires, burning hot coals to Molech. In fact, the whole nation turned to idolatry because of their compromising approach. And subsequently were taken into Babylonian captivity in 722 BC and 586. God taught them a lesson. Don't mess with idolatry and obey me when I tell you something. Rahab knew it from the beginning. She left the Canaanite practices and believed in the Lord. And what more shall I say, verse 32? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets. I think I can feel Paul's sentiment. And indeed, I believe Paul wrote this book. He's been giving all these examples. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And I think he'd like to go on and give a biography like he has in the past of all these men. But he says, my time's up. It's almost 8:30 and the Bible study is just about up. I'd love to be able to go into detail, but I can't. I know exactly what that's like. But he just mentions them in passing. He talks about Gideon. Oh, I love the story of Gideon. You know why? Because Gideon's a little person. He's a scaredy cat. I would consider Gideon a wimp. When the Midianites had taken over the land and the children of Israel had to go into hiding, they couldn't even produce crops because the Midianites would come in and rip off all their flax, all their olives, all their fruits, everything. And we get to the story of Gideon, who is threshing wheat in a wine press, which is the most unlikely place to thresh wheat. Wheat was always threshed on a mountaintop where the winds would blow across. So that when you put your wheat in the pitchfork and throw it up in the air, the wind would take the chaff and blow it away and the kernels would fall to the ground. He is so scared that he is winnowing his wheat in a wine press, which is dug down at the base of the mountain where there's no wind. Could you imagine how frustrating that would be? Completely calm. You're throwing the stuff in the air and getting all over your hair. It's not being blown away. And then a messenger of the Lord is sent to him and probably tongue in cheek says, "Oh, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And he had the right response. He said, "Who, me? Man, my family is the smallest family in all of Israel. And I'm the smallest potato of the bunch." You see, that's so beautiful, man. That's God chooses small people. The people without qualifications, the timid ones. "Oh, I don't think I can serve the Lord." Perfect. Because you're not trusting in your flesh. Trust in me and I'll use you. Gideon was one of those people. And the Lord took him and the Lord used him. And what did he do? Defeated the Midianites. Remember the story? He started out with 32,000 Israelites. God says, "Too many." "What do you mean too many? They've got 100,000. "Too many." And God brought it down to a total of 10,000 Israelites against all of the Midianites. God said, "You know, Gideon, there's still a problem. I still think there's too many of you." "What do you mean too many?" "Yeah, you see, I want to get all the glory. I don't want you to walk away saying, 'Man, there's 10,000 great soldiers who fought that battle.' I want to get all the glory." So he made that little test where they would drink by the water, and 300 men passed the test. 300 against 100,000 or so Midianites. Now, would you say that's taking risks? Yet he had to obey the word of God implicitly to the letter, and God gave him the victory. Then it mentions Barak. Interesting guy to mention too. Because it was a woman who came to Barak who was too scared to lead the children of Israel. Deborah had to say, "Come on, Barak. You're a man. Lead these people." Because Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, a Canaanite general, was coming against the children of Israel. And so the Lord used Barak to defeat them at Mount Tabor. And then it says Samson. God sure is kind to include him as a man of faith. Now, Samson was incredibly strong physically. Morally, he was a wimp. Great big muscles. He was the Mr. T of the Old Testament. Yet he couldn't handle women. That was his downfall. I had a roommate in Huntington Beach who was a lot, just reminded me a lot of Samson. The guy worked out every day. The guy had a toned body. He'd always stand in front of the mirror and do one of these numbers. See, but a woman, a girl would walk by and Satan would go up to him and go, the guy'd fall over. He was so, he put so much into his physical body, but when it came to physical temptation, like lots of people, he fell. Yet God counts him as a symbol of faith. Why? Because Samson never doubted that his source of strength came from the Lord. He had lots of flaws, but his source of strength was the Lord's. Jephthah, also one of the judges, and of David and Samuel and the prophets. Interesting that Samuel is included with these men of war. Samuel wasn't a soldier, he was a prophet. But I'll tell you, he was a gutsy prophet. And I think it's right that he's included with these mighty men of valor in battle. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen the movie King David that came out. Raise your hands if you have. Ever seen King David? Now, I didn't like a lot of the way the movie was written, but the opening scene was great. It really showed a gutsy prophet who came to King Saul. Samuel came to King Saul, and all these guards are standing outside the king. And Samuel walks up to him and says, "I'm here to see the king." And the soldier puts out his spear and says, "I'm sorry, the king is busy with the affairs of state. He can't see anyone." And Samuel pushes him out of the way and says, "Since when do the affairs of the state take precedence over the affairs with God?" And he walks right into his presence. And just hammers him. Says, "You have not obeyed the Lord." Pronounces judgment upon him. Says God's going to take away the kingdom. As soon as he walks away, Saul grabs his robe and it rips. And Samuel looks down and he says, "God is going to rip the kingdom from you, pal." And then he takes King Agag and he takes a sword. King Agag was the one that Saul spared, and just beheads him. Doing what Saul should have done. Now that guy was gutsy. He fought the battle against idolatry. He He wasn't afraid of anybody. He didn't care what anybody thought of him. I'm sure people walked away that day thinking, that's horrible. What he did, he had no right to do that. Chopping off people's heads like, who does he think he is? He was God's man. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, reference to Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three friends of Daniel, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. I love that. Out of weakness, in their own weakness, they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies, the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. The word tortured actually means, it refers to a judgment, refers to a torture, where they would take and stretch the body of a person on a machine like a drum, and they would take clubs and they would beat him to death while his body was stretched. That's what the word means. An ancient Canaanite torture. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah was thrown in the dungeon. He was beaten. Of course, after this was written, Paul the Apostle goes to prison in Rome against Caesar Nero. Now, Caesar Nero had all sorts of creative ways to kill Christians. He probably stood up nights trying to figure out ways to kill them. You've heard of some of the ways. One of the most savage things he did was to take Christians as prisoners and cut up beasts, flay the body of an animal, open the body up and gut the animal while it was still warm, put the Christian alive inside and sew the body of the animal back up, place the animals in an arena and let vicious dogs and lions attack and eat them alive. While thousands of people were watching, applauding. Men of faith. Look what it says, verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Probably Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Men of faith. Wait a minute. I thought men of faith and women of faith never had to have these kinds of things. You don't have to be tortured and tormented and destitute if you have faith. You won't have those things, right? Wrong. Boy, you kind of feel sorry for these guys in this chapter. If they only could have lived in the 20th century and read the books in the United States, they didn't know all the stuff that's going on today. Poor guys. You see, faith can take a person into the mouth of lions, into being destitute, into being tormented. And the Lord has really blessed me and allowed me to travel to India, to Thailand, to the Philippines and China. And I've seen people who are destitute because they trust God, who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, who would look at some of the books that are out on faith and they'd use them for kindling because they know what it's like to lay down their life for the gospel. But you know what happens? They see these kinds of things. They see kingdoms subdued. They see people come to the Lord like crazy. It's such an exciting lifestyle for them. I wonder at them. Beautiful. And I love this next verse. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. All that was predicted, that the Messiah would come, the completion of Judaism. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete apart from us. What does that mean? It means the Old Testament saints lived by faith, but their system, their sacrificial system, never took away sins. It simply covered them. When Jesus came, he took away sins. An Old Testament person, when he died, went to a place called Abraham's bosom. They didn't go into the presence of God. After Jesus died, it says in Ephesians, it says in Peter, Jesus referred to it in the Gospel of Luke, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, into Abraham's bosom, where the Old Testament saints were trusting in Jesus, or trusting for the Messiah to come, who had lived by faith. And he unlocked the prison door to those who were captive, letting the captives go free into the presence of God. In other words, Jesus probably said, "It's over. I'm the Messiah. I paid the price. You can now have direct access to the Father." They were not made perfect without us. Now we get to chapter 12, one of the classic passages of all times. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What a great theme, and what a great time for us to read it, the light of the 88 Winter Olympics. I read this week, it popped out. I thought of the Olympics and all those people, man, struggling and working out for years to get to this place. And now, all the witnesses, all the cameras are on them, all the stands are watching them run their race, or ski their race, or whatever. All the metaphors that Paul uses, one of his favorite ones is that of an athlete. And it's a great description of the Christian life. That of a marathon, going the distance. Boy, there's lots of sprinters in the kingdom of God. They want to run, but they just want to run a little bit and say, "I did it." But he's talking about going the distance. There's two themes in this chapter. Number one, endurance. Number two, discipline. Endurance and discipline. How many of you work out? Raise your hands. Okay, you work out. How many work out frequently? It's more of an endurance. Great. How many work out occasionally? Okay, now how many work out just after Thanksgiving? Paul sets all of us on the racetrack. Now let me say, running the race as an enduring athlete is the glory, I think, of the Christian life. You know, so many people love altar calls. I love altar calls. But they think that the goal, the be-all, end-all, is the altar call. And somebody comes forward, whoosh, clap. "Oh, I do too. I'm with it. I'm not knocking that." But you know what? In an altar call, we take them back to the prayer room, and basically we fit them in shorts. We put shoes on them, and we set them on the track, and we say, "On your mark, get set, go!" That's what an altar call is. And that just begins at that point. Now we need to be applauding them as they go and be their support system, saying, "You can make it. Let's run together." And so he talks about going the distance. Now, all of us are on that track. Some of us have been there a long time. Some of us have been there a month. We've accepted the Lord a few weeks ago and a month ago. And right now, for you guys, the Christian life, if you're a new believer in the Lord, is just, it's packed with joy. Man, you got your running shorts on. Your new, brand new tennis shoes are hardly soiled. And you're just so excited to be on the track and to be in a winning team. Then after that incubation period wears off, and you start running that race, and it's not what you expected, you start getting shin splints, sore muscles. Because it means a continual, constant marathon. Then there's others who run sporadically. You see them huffing and puffing. "Yeah, I'm running the race." But then they quit. They don't even show up for practice for a long time. They're never at the meets. Until there's a crisis. And they get on the scales and they look at their weight and they go, "Oh, gained 50 pounds. And I better get back to those meets and hang around those athletes and start doing it all over again." Then there's those who just like to wear the clothes. You know what I mean? There are some people that love uniforms. I'll never forget, I couldn't wait to be a Little League baseball player. Just because I liked the uniforms. They looked great. And I'd put my cleats on and I'd walk on cement where all the young girls were. Click, 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 because I loved the sound of the cleats. The shiny new green cap and the uniform. And there's some in the Christian race that are like that. They just like the uniform. They've got, you know, standard equipment, got your new Bible, study reference Bible, even the nice Bible cover with the dove on it or the cross. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's endurance. It's going the whole distance. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, all the people we read about in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Notice that it doesn't just say, quit sinning, but take everything off that is an encumbrance to you. You know how an athlete trains? They train with weights. They put weights on their arms and on their legs and they run. Because when they really run the race and they take off the weights, they feel light as a feather. Lay aside the weights. Which means if there's something we're involved in that is not propelling us to the Lord, get rid of it. Well, it's not sin. But is it holding you back or is it pushing you on? Every encumbrance that could entangle you. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see the emphasis? Endured. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the Garden of Gethsemane. He poured out sweat mingled with blood. He walked to the cross and said, not my will, but yours be done. He hung on the cross. That was endurance. But it was like running a race, even for Jesus, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? Was it just heaven? Was it just knowing that after he died and rose from the dead, he'd be on the right hand of God to be all over? No. I believe that the joy that was set before Jesus was you and you and you and you and you. Because you could say, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus Christ. I lay down my life. And God says, good, I'll make it easy. If you want to come to me, the blood of my Son is sufficient to bring you into the kingdom. I'll make it easy for you. And that was the joy that was set before him. Knowing that you, tonight, would have a relationship with God and come into his kingdom. For consider him who endured, there's the word again, such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Oh, I want to give up. I didn't think the Christian life would be this hard. They told me love, peace, joy, fulfillment, prosperity. I'm getting trials. I'm getting laughed at. I'm getting kicked out of my house. When I was in high school, I really thought I wanted to be a marathon runner. I ran the 880. And I had a coach, Coach Zipkovich. And Coach Zipkovich made us run what was called the Del Oro Run. It was a 5-mile run in the heat of the day. Oh, we hated him. Hated his guts. You get down about a mile and a half and you think, I'm going to quit. What am I doing this for? I can get through high school without this. I don't need this. This is nuts. But endurance is keeping going when everything inside of you tells you, stop. Give up. You didn't bargain for this. It's what an athlete knows who wins the Olympics. He endures. He sticks it out. By the way, ever watch, especially the Summer Olympics, when they show a marathon runner? You ever notice what the camera, the TV camera does? It zeroes in on the face of the athlete. Look next time at Sports Illustrated magazine when they want to depict the Olympics. They will take a person who is running a race or involved in a competition, and they'll show usually from about the sternum on up. And they'll show the muscles and the veins popping out, sweat pouring down his face. It says two things, agony and endurance. It's worth it. He's trained. He's pouring out his energy. He's enduring. Run the race. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Timothy. Philippians chapter 3. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, first part of this chapter, he's speaking about endurance. Now he shifts gears and speaks about discipline. When we are tested or disciplined by the trials of life, okay, see, things don't go the way we want them to. If we are victims of our circumstances, that is, if we are happy only when things are going great, you will be a basket case. Because you are not in control of all your circumstances, right? Sometimes they're great, sometimes they stink. We are prone to think in times of trial, in times when it's not what we bargained for, when life is tough, when, as we say, life is dealing out a bad hand. Satan comes along and he says, see, God doesn't love you. That's a proof that you're not walking in the center of God's will because you're going through trials. Folks, it could be the very proof that you are in the center of God's will. As soon as David was anointed by Samuel and the Spirit of God came upon him, he became a walking target by Saul and was chased for 10 years. And he probably thought, I thought God called me to be a king. I need to find the center of God's will. Why am I being pursued? Because he was in the center of God's will, and Satan was fighting him all the way, causing him to doubt God's love. You see, we are prone to think, this shows that God doesn't love me. Chastening, discipline proves that you are a child of God. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, God's example of discipline is a great example for us parents. You think, well, I don't believe in disciplining my child. I've read the books of Spock from the 1960s and 70s, and I just think that you can reason with a child. I think you can just sit him down when he's 16 months old and just have a nice adult conversation with him. And say, now, son, I believe that this aberrant kind of behavior is non-fulfilling and extremely non-expedient. And he will nod in agreement going, Dada. And you'll grow up raising a tyrant. I grew up with a dad who was a strict disciplinarian. And there were times when I hated him for it. And I remember all those sayings, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Now, no child believes that. Now, Skip, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I'd say, yeah, but not in the same place, Dad. I grew up in a home where my dad used applied psychology. He applied it to my back end. And I tell you what, I'm grateful to him for that today. He got rid of my guilt complexes by applying discipline. I tell you, when a child isn't disciplined, he grows up with all sorts of neuroses, guilt complexes that have never been dealt with. But I love my child. Then use the rod. If you hate your son, Proverbs says, spare the rod. If you don't discipline your children, you're telling them, I don't love you. Opposite of what the world says. Oh, reason with them. Reason with them, but use a stiff paddle to reason with them. Because if you do it when they're young, you're not going to have to do it later on. Now, we started with Nathan's 21 months old. And now if Nathan goes near something, I can say, Nathan, usually, not always. He's still testing the parameters. I just say, Nathan, no. He stops. And he looks at me like, let me see the look in your eyes. Are you serious? And sometimes he'll go for it again, and I'll say, Nathan, if you do that, I will spank you. And then he goes, because he knows it's true. But every now and then, he doubts that. He thinks I'm joking around with him where I'm, yeah, he didn't mean it anymore. And he'll do it. And I won't tell him twice. I won't say, now I told you. And I won't raise my voice. I don't believe in threatening children. I believe in promising them and following through. And I spank him for it. And he cries. And then he comes and he repents. He wants me to hug him. And it's all better. And I notice the days that I do that with him, man, we are buddy-buddy, chummy-chummy. If you endure chastening, and that's exactly a good description of it, you endure it, you don't enjoy it. And the same with, see, God doesn't want pampered babies for children. That's why we're disciplined. That's why he allows trials and discomforts to come our way. He doesn't want a bunch of pampered babies. Now, as we go through these verses, we're going to recap, or kind of just look and highlight different ways to respond to God's discipline. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You see, in the Old Testament, do you remember the Old Testament form of discipline? If there was a rebellious son who refused to be corrected by their mom and dad and was rebellious and refused correction, what'd they do? Stone him to death. It was God's commandment. If you have a rebellious son who refuses correction, you take him outside the camp and stone him to death. That's how serious God takes obedience to parents. Consequently, there was a lot of good kids running around the camp of Israel. So he says, you submit unto God and live. The difference between the old covenant and the new. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Nevertheless, afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It's never enjoyable for the parent, especially for the child, during that time. But afterwards, what it yields a bendable, moldable, obedient spirit. A good child. The pain has ceased, and the fruit is remaining. I heard of a guy who visited a mental institution. As he was going through the courtyard, he saw a man who was beating himself with a bat. He said, what are you doing? What in the world would cause you to beat yourself with a bat? The guy said, but it feels so good when I stop. Now, when God disciplines us, he doesn't just do it for punishment. When God disciplines us, he does it for correction. Man, I've heard people who are victims of this idea that, what is this happening? Is God trying to punish me? Is God trying to, because I failed to read my Bible today, is God getting down on me? Oh, that's not the Lord. The Lord's active actions are corrective for education, to make us moldable, not to beat us up, not just to punish us, to correct. Therefore, and it sounds like a coach here, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but may rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It sounds like Paul over on the sidelines being a coach, encouraging them. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now that's the story of Esau in a nutshell. He sold his birthright. He didn't care about it at the time. He was an opportunist. He only wanted a good plate of food. Later on, he was crying. He was weeping. He was repenting, not for his sin, but for what he lost. He sought it with tears. What? Repentance? No, his birthright. He didn't want to change, but he wanted the benefits. Sound familiar? where there's a lot of people who want the benefits of the kingdom of God, but they don't want to submit to the king. They want to be under the covering of Christ, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They want just the benefits, the fringe benefits. But when it comes to change and repentance, forget it. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made complete or perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Now here's his opportunity again to compare the old covenant with the new covenant. He's comparing the giving of the law at Mount Sinai with a heavenly Jerusalem, which he simply calls Mount Zion. When Moses gave the law, it was not a fun picture. In fact, everyone was scared to death. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was the sound of trumpets. Everyone said, look, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't even want to deal with this. You go find out what God wants us to do. You tell us what to do. Whatever he tells you to do, we'll do it, okay? Now, Paul is telling these young Hebrew Christians, why do you want to go back to fear and dread and trembling and a precarious relationship with God based on blood sacrifices in a temple? Just because it's visible. When you can have better promises, a better sacrifice, you can have a better high priest, a better principle, that of faith. Why would you want to go back to that? You have a heavenly city, promises of an eternal kingdom. Mount Zion. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now this is tying back to the very first verse of the book. God, who at different times and different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own dear Son. Now, see that you don't refuse him who speaks. God has spoken in the new covenant through his Son Jesus. It's better than the old. Don't refuse that. Don't turn your back on it by going back to the Jewish sacrifices that are incomplete, that can't wash you from sin. For if they did not escape who refused him, who spoke on earth, referring to the law given at Sinai, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? In Exodus chapter 22, 3,000 people were slain at the giving of the law, were killed. On the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? 3,000. 3,000 in the Old Covenant were killed. 3,000 in the New Covenant came to eternal life. What a comparison. One is a ministry of death. The law is a mirror. It points out your sin and discrepancy. The gospel gives light. Gives new life. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's exactly what the Lord's going to do, and that's what the Lord's doing now, isn't he, in his church? He's shaking things up a bit. He's sifting, as Daryl was sharing. Judgment must begin in the house of God, and thank the Lord that he's doing it. Thank God that he's purging the body of Christ. I realize that the testimony of the gospel loses credibility. I realize that for a brief moment, Satan might be laughing as he sees some of these televangelists falling. I'm going to tell you something. God's going to get the victory. He's going to do it. Because the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. I don't care how bad it gets. You know, the church, throughout history, the church has watched, has gone through this peaking and valleying. There's been times where people looked at the church right before the Reformation and said, "Ah, it's closed its doors. There's no hope." And God burst forth with His gospel of light. And every time things look so bad and out of hand, God has a plan, blows everybody's mind, a new way. God's got it in control. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And here is the last and strictest warning in the book. For our God is a consuming fire. What's the warning? The warning is to the young Hebrew Christians who want to go back to the ministry and covenant given at Mount Sinai, where there was smoke and fire and trumpet sounds and hail. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't go back to that. It's full of fear and dread. The gospel isn't. It's full of joy and peace. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God won't wink at and say, "That's okay. You guys love each other. No problem. I understand." God will judge. The word is porneia. It means any illicit sexual activity before, during, after marriage. It refers to sleeping with a girl, having sexual relationships with anybody before you're married. Homosexual relationships, bestiality, every form of unbiblical sex, God is against, folks. Why do I have to share that? Because every now and then, more often than not, we get couples who come in and we say, how are you doing with the Lord? Oh, great, we love the Lord. Man, we got a Bible, we're reading it every day. But we live together, we sleep together, but we love each other. If you love each other, then wait. But we love each other. The Bible says love is patient. And girls, if a guy says, "Well, if you love me, you'll do it," say, "Bug off, because you don't love me." Because love is patient. This area is one of the biggest ripoffs in the United States. More people are being sucked in by unlawful sex because that's the bombardment of the media in music, in TV, movies, all over the place, on billboards. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, "I will never leave or forsake you." Literally, it's, "I will never, no, never, no, never abandon you or let you go." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We covered these verses this morning, so we'll just brush over them tonight. Let's finish. Oh, by the way, you notice the sharp division between chapter 12 and 13? He's using all of this theological lingo in chapter 12 about Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the giving of the gospel. He's been speaking about mediators, priesthoods, Melchizedek, prophets. And now he gets to chapter 13, which is intensely practical. Because there's no difference between doctrine and duty. And it's not enough to have a brain filled with right doctrine and statements of faith on the back of bulletins. It must be a life that is lived out practically. And chapter 13 is a practical demonstration of faith as shown in love. And we covered that this morning. Now, remember those who rule over you, that is spiritual authority, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. I like that. Don't just listen to their words, watch their lives. And that's a very vulnerable place for a leader to hang out. But Paul commanded the followers that he was ministering to by saying, follow me as I follow the Lord. He didn't say, do what I say, don't do what I do. He said, you watch my life, because this is exactly how a Christian ought to live. Whose conduct follow, considering the outcome of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And there's lots of them floating around. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar. What's he speaking about? He's not speaking about a material altar. The Jews had two altars, the altar of sacrifice in the outer court, the altar of incense in the inner court. Do we have an altar? Yes. Our altar of sacrifice is the cross. Our altar of incense is our own hearts, for we're the temples of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of us, and we offer on the altar of our heart sacrifices of praise, as we'll get to in just a little bit. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would take the sin offering, take it outside the camp, burn it to a crisp. The carcass of the body was burned outside the camp. Jesus died outside the city gates of Jerusalem in a reproachful manner, bearing sin. Okay, we want to follow him, we follow him to the cross. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. In other words, we come crucified when we follow Jesus. We lay it all down. And he gives us the life he wants us to live, the brand new life in Jesus from that point on. But we come to the cross and we follow a Savior who's been crucified. Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, these young Hebrew Christians were asking the question probably, well, now that I've left Judaism and I'm following by faith Jesus Christ in a new covenant, in a new priesthood, without the tangible, visible evidences that I'm used to, what kind of a sacrifice do I give them? I'm used to bringing a sacrifice to the temple. I'm used to taking a lamb or a pigeon and bringing it to the temple. What kind of sacrifice do I give them? Praise. Because he is the sacrifice for our sins. We don't have to bring that. So now you just praise him with the fruit of your lips. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, I believe that worship is a sacrifice at times. And it needs to cost us, I believe that. When David bought a threshing floor from Ornan to build the temple, do you remember the conversation? Ornan said, David, you're such a sweet, nice guy. You're the king and all. I'll just give it to you. David says, forget it. I want to buy it from you. Ornan says, no, I insist. Please take it. David said, no way. I will never give God something that doesn't cost me anything. Same with worship. Same with worship. Worship that costs you nothing is worth exactly what it costs you. Oh, but you don't understand, Skip. I got to work so early in the morning. I do understand. I get up real early myself, and I've had jobs where I go to work at 6 o'clock. And sometimes it's a sacrifice to get up earlier and spend time with God or stay up late or whatever time. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to come to church and worship. Sometimes we feel so totally defeated and so distant from God, and we think, I don't feel like raising my hands and singing. You don't have to. God's not going to blow you away if you don't. But why not offer up a sacrifice of praise and do it anyway? Lord, I don't feel like raising my hands or singing to you, but here it is. I give my body to you right now. We live in a me generation, folks. and it's transmitted into the church. We come to church thinking, I hope this is a good sermon today. I hope it ministers to me. I hope the worship sounds good so I can feel good. That song was too loud. I didn't feel good on that one. Worship is for the Lord, not for you. It'll uplift you when you put something into it, when you make it a sacrifice of praise. Yeah, but isn't that hypocritical? I mean, if I just come and I really don't mean it from my heart, that's sort of hypocritical. I'm going to wait till the feeling comes. And when the feeling comes, then I'll worship. You'll worship 1 out of 10 times then. If you live on the emotional plane only, you will not become an avid worshiper of the Lord. Because life is filled with times where we make decisions not based on our emotions. When the alarm clock goes off at 6 o'clock in the morning is a good example. You don't feel like getting up, but you've disciplined yourself to do it. Your boss doesn't say, look, you're such a wonderful person. I know that you put in hard work, but look, I don't want you to be a hypocrite or anything. If you don't feel like coming to work Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, you don't have to do it. Just do it when you feel like it. It'd be great, wouldn't it? Hang out, stay home, and collect a paycheck. Sometimes it's a sacrifice, folks. But do not forget to do good and to share. That is speaking of financially with people who have need. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, we're just going to go over this. I'm not going to make a big issue about forking your bucks. Fill up those agape boxes. We want to see green, God's favorite color. Because that's been abused, right? Lots of times. In fact, Mark Twain, he said that he was so sick of people incessantly begging for money that one time he not only withheld his offering, but he took money out of the plate when it came by. I don't blame him. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But he couldn't stop there. Even though he said amen, he has a few more things to share. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. He's speaking about the whole book of Hebrews. Now, I wouldn't say that's a few words, but I guess it depends on your perspective. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We did it. Next week, we're in the book of Psalms. I want you to read the first 150 Psalms. And then week by week, we'll read our material, the 5 or 6 Psalms that we go through, whatever. Pray for us. Pray for, as Paul said, spiritual leadership. You know, it's easy to point fingers as you look on the news. You find out what happens to these famous televangelists. The Bible says, if you see a brethren be overtaken with a fault, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we look at these folks, I'm shocked. But I say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And you too. You got flesh and blood like everybody else. Anybody can fall to it. Pray for your spiritual leaders. Pray for their marriages. And pray that they'll just fall so in love with their wives and families. Pray for that. That's really a real focal point of attack that Satan has in his body these days. He's ripping them off right and left. Let's not just have a defense against Satan. Let's not just defend ourselves. Let's make him shake a little bit, folks. Let's have an offensive attack and go into his territory and really pray down those strongholds in people's lives. That's what we need to do. Let's be soldiers of Christ. Heavenly Father, make us those warriors in prayer and support and going out into the world. We trust on you. Lord, we know that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Lord, we pray for the spiritual leaders in this city. Thank you for all the fine churches, a lot more than just this one, that you've raised up. And in this country, Lord, I pray that you'd set a hedge about those who are itinerantly preaching the gospel and evangelizing, as well as those who are in a leadership position in the local church. Lord, set a hedge about those men and women. Restore their lives, their marriages, their first love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.